Let's bow for a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you with hearts that are hungry to hear from you. We pray that you'll give us ears to hear. We pray that you'll help us as we concentrate on what you are saying to us. We ask you to deliver us from the distractions that flood our minds sometimes when we have to listen to your word in a concentrated manner. And we pray that you'll give us not only a grasp and an understanding, but that you'll give us the joy of realizing that all that we're talking about applies to us, and that we'll have the grace to apply it to our lives for Jesus' sake. Amen. Romans 8 verse 14 says, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And verse 15 says, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. Now, as we talk about sonship, we're going to talk about, you can see, being led by the Spirit of God. Now, all of these things are tremendously important for us because there's a lot of confusion about it in our world today. And these are the concepts that I'm hoping you will grasp. And we're now in verse 14. Because those who have been led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Before we can understand what it means to be led by the Spirit of God, we first got to deal with this idea of being sons of God. And there are several comments that we need to make. The first is that quite obviously, by implication, not everybody is a son. And of course, when Paul talks about a son, he's also talking about daughters. So we're not going to get into the silly gender argument, okay? It's just being children of God. But because Paul was Jewish and he came out of a patriarchal society, he talks about sons. So, here we are, and we are now sons of God. But by implication, not everybody is a son of God. Because if you look at verse 14, you'll see what Paul says, because those who are led by the Spirit, those, the word those, in the Greek grammar is emphatic. In other words, it should read like this. They and they alone are the sons of God. It's a very emphatic word in the Greek. It's a word that has a lot of exclusivity about it. It's not an inclusive word, it's an exclusive word. It's a word that means if some people are, then some people aren't. That is what the word means. And this is a basic truth that needs to be not only recaptured, but also re-emphasized in this age of ours, which is an age of universalism, of religious universalism. You will know that one of the popular cries of people out there is that everybody is a child of God. The truth is everybody is not a child of God. There is a sense, of course, in which we are children of God by creation. God is the creator of everybody. We're all God's creation. But not everybody has got that relationship with God whereby they can call him Father. And you as a Christian ought to be sure that you don't give people that impression and don't go along with the flow, because it is not a biblical concept that everybody is God's child. And so it's a very exclusive phrase, this. And I know it's not popular today, and it goes right against the whole flow of the world and thinking today, because we like to include everybody. You know, we don't want to discriminate against anybody. But God himself discriminates against people. He says, some are my children and some are not my children. And so that is the real truth about the matter. And we need to keep that in perspective and keep that in mind. That if those and those alone are sons of God, then there are some people who aren't sons of God. And we need to actually get that undergirded and underscored, underlined in our minds. Then, of course, the next truth to follow is that only Christians are children of God. And, of course, these are things that will sound like political heresy, if you were to say these things, even religious heresy, if you were to take this into certain quarters out there. If you were to make statements like this from certain religious platforms today, then of course you'd be counted as a heretic to say that only Christians can be children of God. It goes against the whole flow of religious pluralism and universalism in our land today. And God is everybody's God, and everybody's worshipping the same God, and that is palpably untrue. Not everybody's worshipping the same God. We're not all on the same footing with God. If that is true, then the Bible is lies. See? The Bible's a book full of lies, if that is true. But in the Bible, God makes some very strong, exclusive statements. So did the apostle, so did our Lord Jesus himself, in fact. And so we need to say that by implication, then, only Christians are children of God. Now, who are the Christians? The Christians are those who are being led by the Spirit of God. They are the sons of God, says Paul in verse 14. However, having said that, we need to say that all Christians are sons of God. Not only some special Christians who had some special mystical experiences, because lots of people would have you believe that today. We have got a desperate hunger in our society today for religious reality. And as a consequence, there is a great interest in mystical phenomena and in a feely kind of a religious experience. Now, conversely, our society today is seeking for some form of tangible spirituality. That is why people go in such droves after so many of the different sects and cults and some of the Eastern religions with a lot of ritual. It's all stuff you can do. And it's mystical, you see, and you can do these things. and you can actually sort of feel different and get yourself into some sort of an emotional state where you actually feel some kind of emotional response to what is happening. What we want to say to you is that that gets transferred over into the Christian world very often, and some Christians teach that unless you have had certain mystical experiences yourself, you can't actually ever be sure that you're a Christian. And maybe you've been told that too by people. What you really need is this, what you need is that, what you need is to have this experience, that experience. So what we need to say to you is that all Christians are sons of God, not only some. Now, we also need to add, though, that some Christians may not understand the glory and the privilege of their position in Christ. They don't understand all the things that we're talking about. They haven't got it all together. No one's articulated it for them, you see. So they don't understand it all. And so they don't always enjoy the sense of privilege that belongs to them because they are sons of God or daughters of God. But the fact of the matter is, whether you understand it or not, your feelings don't alter the facts. You can have as many mystical experiences as you like. It won't make you one whit more a child of God than what you are when you came to faith in Christ. When my three children were born, and I had the great joy of actually witnessing the birth of each of them, they are now, as adults, no less or no more my children than they were the moment they were born. There was a growing process and developing of relationship process as the years have gone by, but they're not any less or any more my children. When they were born, when they came into the world, they were as much my child as they're ever going to be. And that is true of every single person who's become a Christian. When you became a Christian, you became God's child. You may not understand that, you may not always feel that way, but your feelings don't alter the facts. So what we've got to remember is that Christians are not only forgiven people, not only justified people, not only reconciled to God people, but they are also sons and daughters of God. Now you see, in ancient times, in the days when the Apostle Paul lived, in ancient times, a master could forgive a slave who sinned against him in some way, perhaps stole something from him. A master could actually forgive a slave, see? But he could forgive the slave without changing that slave's status, unless he went through the legal rigmarole of adopting that slave, which sometimes happened in ancient Roman society. But this is exactly what God has done for us. He hasn't only forgiven us, he hasn't only reconciled us, he's actually adopted us and made us part of his family. We're not just forgiven, but still slaves. We are forgiven and adopted into the very family of God. This is exactly what God has done for us. So we need to say not everybody is a child of God, but by the same token, Christians and all Christians are children of God. Which brings us to point number three, and that is the special meaning of sonship. Now let's bear in mind that all of us, when we came into this world, were children of Adam. And that's the way we live our lives until we meet the Lord Jesus Christ, and God by his grace draws us by the working of his Spirit, and we put our faith and trust in Christ. How do we become children of God when we put our faith and trust in Christ? Well, we become children of God by the act of adoption. We become adopted into his family. We are not born sons of God and daughters of God. We are born rebels and enemies of God. We are not part of his family. There's no filial relationship between us at all. We live and we die without Christ with our fists clenched against God. That's how we live and that's how we die. So there's no family relationship between us at all unless God adopts us into his family. And that's exactly what he does do when we become Christians. Now, adoption is an act whereby a person not related to the married couple is taken into the family and is regarded as a son or daughter. And you will know cases of adoption in your own experience and some here in our own church. Now, there are several things about this process of adoption as it was practiced then in that ancient Greco-Roman culture that are important for you to know. First of all, when somebody was adopted into a family, that person was deliberately chosen. Adoption presupposed a deliberate choice. He was chosen by the adoptive father so that he could become a son and an heir to inherit his estate. That's what Paul is referring to here. Now, that adopted son was in no way inferior to the neighbor next door who had a son born the normal way. And very often in that culture, the adopted son and the adoptive father developed bonds of affection that were sometimes stronger than the natural bonds. That's the way the culture worked in those days. So there was a deliberate choice, which is exactly, of course, what God has done for us. Isn't that so? You know that we were chosen before the world began. God made a deliberate choice of us to belong to his family, to be his child, to be his son, or to be his daughter. My friends, that has been an enormous source of comfort to me over the years. So when I discovered the truth of adoption by God, and that he deliberately chose me, it became a very precious, important truth in my life. And there are some of you who have suffered great rejection in your lives, great disappointments in your lives, and great heartache in your lives. And here is this great truth about you, that whoever else has not wanted you in this world, the truth is the Creator of the universe has wanted you. You may not be of much worth as far as the world is concerned. You may not have too much significance as far as society is concerned. The Lord Jesus, when he was on earth, actually illustrated God's wonderful way of working, because Jesus fraternized with the poor and the needy. He was a friend of sinners. And it's the poor and the needy and the unwanted and the marginalized of society, the people that the world doesn't think of much account, that God adopts into his family. Isn't that amazing? Not many noble are called. Thank God some noble are called. Not many noble are called, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Not many are called. But God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And he adopted people like you and me into his family. Now, when we've been deliberately chosen and God adopts us into his family, then what the Apostle Paul would have been familiar with in using this sort of terminology about being sons of God is that he would have known that the act of adoption was not only legal, but it was irreversible as well. You see, as far as we are concerned, God adopting us into his family is connected to justifying us. Once God has justified us and declared us not guilty, and once he puts his Holy Spirit into us and gives us his new nature, we are adopted into, it's all part of the same act by God. We break it up so that we can understand it, but in terms of our actual experience of salvation, it's all one and the same thing. Do you see? So it is a legal action taken by God. Just as God legally declares us not guilty, he legally declares us his child. As far as the courts of heaven are concerned, it's all legal. Stamped, sealed, and signed. We are God's children. And so God, by the rules of his own nature, establishes this rule that once I've adopted somebody into my family, that is an irreversible action. Why is it irreversible? It is irreversible, my friends, because one of the characteristics of God's nature is what we call immutability. The word immutable means unchanging. God is not a God who changes. God does not make up his mind one minute, then reverse his decision the next minute. There are occasions in the Bible when you will read, especially in Old Testament narrative, about how God threatened to destroy people, then changed his mind. Now, you need to understand that that is written from the point of view of the human being, so we can understand the actions of God. It is not meant in any way to indicate that God is a God who changes his mind, but rather that in the providences of God, he places conditions upon certain of his actions. I will judge you, but if you pray to me and turn to me, I will remove my judgment from you. The truth of the matter is that God is an immutable God, is an unchanging God, and once he has declared legally that you are his child, that is an irreversible decision. It can never again be undone. It can't be undone by you. It can't be undone by the devil, and it can't be undone by your failures. You are his forever. It is stamped and sealed in the courts of heaven. So God is an eternally unchanging God, and we are certain of the coming glory of heaven and all the benefits and inheritance that is ours, because we have been immutably made children of God. So our connection with God is as unchanging as his own nature is unchanging. See? As God himself will never change, so he will never change the decision that he made about you and about me. Never. Sometimes when we look at ourselves in the mirror and we think of our failures and the way in which we let God down, we think to ourselves, if we were in God's place, we wouldn't choose us. We don't feel worthy. We don't even feel like Christians very often. Isn't that true? But here is the greatness of God's free grace, do you see? We wouldn't choose ourselves or keep ourselves in the family. But in God's infinite grace, our sins are forgiven and forgiven. And the immutable decision he made to keep us in his family is irreversible. But some people may think, well, that gives me then the license to go and do what I like, because that means I can just go and play the field. But no, because included in the meaning of sonship is the idea of a change of nature. When you've been adopted into God's family, that implies a change of nature. Because when you're adopted into God's family, you need to understand you are put into Christ, and Christ is put into you. You've been born again. A new nature has been imparted to you. You are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you become a partaker of the divine nature, as Peter describes it. So now you've got somebody inside you. You've got this miracle of the new nature, and you've got the resident Holy Spirit inside you, so that you can't go out and just do as you please, because your new nature won't let you just do as you please. So the person who says that they are a child of God, but you see them doing all kinds of things that are not in any way appropriate for Christians, you know that they're mistaken. That they are deluded, they are fooled, because true children of God will not behave in certain ways. Now, that's not mean to say that they will not lapse from time to time or slip or make mistakes. But a true child of God will no longer stay in the mud or in the gutter. A true child of God will find his way back to the Father. The needle will always point north in the heart of a true child of God. So you've got this new nature which stops you, in actual fact, from just doing as you please with this great privilege that God has given you. It's immutable. It can't ever change. So now what happens is that as the Holy Spirit, who has taken up residence within you, now as he begins to work within you, you discover certain changes taking place within you. Just like a person adopted into the family begins to take on the family's values, that's exactly what happens to you, to me. We now begin to develop a similarity of mind and outlook as to God. We begin to think like God thinks. We look at everything from God's point of view. See? As it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16, we have the mind of Christ. So we think like Jesus thinks. I'm not saying we think perfectly like Jesus, but the bent of our minds is Godward. We're thinking now in terms of God. We think within the framework of belonging to him. We're thinking in terms of the family interests now. And we discover that our outlook is changing. We're now beginning to look at life from the point of view of God's revealed will in his word. We measure everything by the Bible. We have instincts within us that are now arising, saying, hey, hold it, that's wrong. That shouldn't be happening. How can you be a Christian and do that and say that? And there's all these instincts arising within us because the Holy Spirit is within us, we're now living with a mind and an outlook that is becoming more and more godlike. But not only that, but we also discover that our behavior is undergoing a change. You know, for instance, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 verses 44 and 48, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. You know, nobody would have thought of that. It's not natural for us to do that, to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. It's natural for us to hate our enemies and to curse those who persecute us, not to pray for them. But no, says Jesus, if you're my disciple, then be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. In other words, conform to your Father in heaven. We can't be perfect in the ultimate sense of the word. That isn't what Jesus meant. He doesn't give us commands we can't keep. He means mature your thinking. Strive to be like your Father in heaven. Think like he thinks. Be right like your Father in heaven is right. That's what Jesus is saying. So we find our outlook changes and our conduct changes. We have a great and a grand motive for holy living. We are children of God. And that is what we should be saying to each other when we discover each other sinning or slipping up or backsliding. How can you, as a child of God, behave like that? Our motive for godly living is a very grand motive. It's a great cosmic motive. We are the children of God. And therefore, we cannot behave like the children of darkness. So we don't do right or live righteously simply to be happy, although that's one of the spin-offs of it. We live right because we want to glorify our Father in heaven. That's why we are truthful with each other. That's why we don't let corrupt speech come out of our mouth. That's why we are kind and forgiving to one another. That's the way we should be. And above all, it should be seen in the home first, because we are children of God. And so the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 5 again in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. That's what we want to do with our lives. We want it to direct praise to our Father in heaven. That's the great thing for which we live, is to see praise directed to the Father in heaven. So the whole idea of sonship is to convey the idea that God actually loves us. When Paul says that we are sons of God, he wants you to understand that you're a greatly loved person, that you're a daughter of God, you're a greatly loved person. That God is a kind God, he's good to all, but that his special attitude of love is reserved for his people. You will not find many Bible verses that tells you that God loves the children who are not his children, people are not his children. You'll get John 3:16, God so loved the world, but the love that we are talking about is reserved for those who have come to God by faith in Jesus Christ. God is kind to the world, and in the sense that he's the creator of the entire world, he loves his world, he loves his creation, but his special fatherly love is reserved for those who have come to put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. And we should imitate that. According to the Apostle Paul in Galatians 6:10, he says, do good to all. That's what God does, doesn't he? But especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Imitate your Father in heaven, you see? Be good to everybody, but especially when you come across someone who's a child of God. So God is concerned about our welfare, our good, because we know our very hairs are numbered, and we also know that God has got great plans for us, even as we plan for our children who cannot plan for themselves. So God has got an ultimate plan for each and every one of us, and that is to lead us to his glory. That is God's ultimate plan, so that throughout eternity we'll be bringing glory to him. And how does he do this? How does he How does he see us through life and get us safely to glory? Well, the answer is he leads us and directs us by his Spirit. Now we come to the other part of verse 14, where Paul talks about being led by the Spirit of God. Now you remember, if you remember your Old Testament stories at all, that when the children of Israel left Egypt and wandered in the wilderness, there was a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day that led them and guided them. Do you remember that? Now we too, as Christians, are being led from the bondage of sin. See, just like those early pilgrims were led out of Egypt through the wilderness, so we are being led from the bondage of sin, and we are being led to a heavenly Canaan. Our heavenly land of Canaan, in the first instance, is Jesus. He is our land of promise. And in the ultimate sense, it's glory with him forever. Now, as those people went through the wilderness all those millennia ago, they had enemies all around them. You read about the great wars that they had in the first five books of Moses. Well, we have enemies all around us too. They had problems on the journey, and so do we have problems on the journey. They had their times of spiritual failure, terrible failure. That's why they wandered for 40 years. They weren't supposed to wander for 40 years. After 2 years, they came to the land of promise and failed to go in, disobeyed God. So God said, now you'll wander for 40 years. So 38 more years was added to their time in the desert. They had a time of terrible spiritual failure. And we also have our times of spiritual failure. Because to us, like to those early pilgrims, the world is a wilderness. And it's full of difficulties, full of ugliness, full of hardships, full of quarreling, disappointments, and conflict. It's not to say that good things don't happen, because you know good things do happen. But generally speaking, life is a struggle. But because we are God's children, we are being led through it all. And we are being led by his Spirit, verse 14. Now, there are several things to notice about being led by the Spirit of God. And the first is to ask the question, how does the Spirit lead? And the point of that is to remind you that the verse that we're studying in the Bible tells us that we are being led. We're not being pushed in an armchair. You know, some people say, let go and let God. Let God take care of it all. But not with the Apostle Paul, because he implies that we are the ones who are going to do the walking while God does the leading. In other words, we still have personal responsibility as we wander through the desert. We are being led. We're not being driven. We are being led. And that implies that we've got to do some following. So we have got personal responsibility in this Christian walk. The experience of being led by the Spirit of God is not something that happens once and never happens again. It is ongoing all the time for every true Christian. We are being led continuously by the Spirit of God every moment of the day, every hour. The Holy Spirit is at work in our lives, leading us and guiding us through the wilderness and preparing us for the glory to come. And the point I want to make is that the verb that is used for the word being led has different shades of meaning, and it can be used to describe some form of force or violence, like being driven. But in this context, that is not the way the Spirit works. He doesn't drive us. There's no force involved. He leads us. Now, the Holy Spirit is presented to us in Scripture as one who enlightens us and persuades us. He is the gentle persuader. You read in the Scriptures that the Holy Spirit can be grieved. Therefore, there's a sensitivity about him. That does not mean to say that the Holy Spirit does not work strongly within us, or that we don't feel sometimes compelled to do certain things. But there's no browbeating with the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit works in accordance with our will. Before we become Christians, our wills are dominated by our sinful natures. So when we talk about having a free will, we're only free to sin. We're not free just to believe in Jesus anytime we want to. Our wills have got to be released for that to happen. But when we do become Christians, we receive a new nature with a new will. So the Holy Spirit takes our new wills and he draws us along. He speaks to our hearts, our minds, and our wills. For instance, if you go back to Matthew chapter 7, verse 4, removing the splinter from your brother's arm, the word remove is the same word as the word led, being led. It's the same Greek word. Now, can you imagine the intricate little operation of removing the splinter from someone's eye? There's no force involved there. It's gentle and careful and intricate. That's the same word used here, being led by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit works gently, sensitively, and he moves your will. He persuades you. What does this leading refer to, then, in this verse? Now, when we talk about being led by the Spirit to God, often people talk about mystical little feelings and hunches that they get. I had this feeling I ought to cross the street and go and talk to this person. I had this feeling I ought to go into the shop and I fell into conversation with this one, and that person is coming to church or whatever. Sometimes people talk about the leading of the Holy Spirit as if it's just a hunch that we get from time to time. But in this particular context, that is not what the leading of the Spirit refers to. In this context, it is a reference to the previous verse, which is about putting to death the misdeeds of the body. Look at the beginning of verse 14. What's the first word in verse 14? Because. which means that you've got to go back to the previous verse to see the link. And so we discover in the previous verse that the Apostle Paul is talking about living according to the sinful nature, or by the Spirit putting to death the misdeeds of the body. So Paul is still talking about the struggle to be holy. So the Holy Spirit first leads us into godly living. In other words, the people who put to death the misdeeds of the body are now the people who are being led by the Spirit. In other words, Paul is just talking about the actions of Christians in whom the Holy Spirit is living. It's the daily struggle we have to live godly lives. As we struggle to put to death the misdeeds of the body, as we take action against the sins and temptations that come our way, that is what Paul means when he talks about being led by the Spirit of God. He's talking about mortification. To put it another way, he's talking about being governed daily by the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't want you to think that it is not possible for the Holy Spirit to lead you through hunches. The Holy Spirit does put impulses into our hearts from time to time. I'm not excluding that at all. Sometimes the Holy Spirit does prompt us, and sometimes he strengthens us and enables us to do things that we wouldn't normally do. But Paul is talking about that special strengthening and enabling that enables us to put to death the misdeeds of the body. We are now being governed by the Spirit. And what is the Spirit interested in? Well, what kind of Spirit is he? He is the Holy Spirit. So he's interested in holiness. And the first thing that he does for those of us who are sons of God and daughters of God is he leads us in the pathways of holiness. So he helps us first and foremost and leads us to put to death the misdeeds of the body, all the temptations and sins that come our way every day, hourly, moment by moment, as we enter into the battle to put to death all the schemes and the enterprises of the sinful nature that still resides within us by the means of the Holy Spirit God has given to us. We are being led and directed and impelled and controlled by the Spirit. He's putting into our minds a sensitivity and an instinct that certain things are right, certain things are wrong, and enabling us with our new natures now to take action against all the wrong things. So we're talking about being our lives being determined or governed by the Holy Spirit on a daily basis. And it's a good point to say that this experience of being directed by the Holy Spirit is not true of non-Christians. People who are not Christians aren't led by the Holy Spirit. It is not true of a person who's not a Christian. He cannot be directed by the Holy Spirit if he's not a Christian, unless the Holy Spirit directs him to salvation. Rather, the person who's not a Christian is directed by his own urges, his own desires, his own mind, his own opinions of the world, or his own reason, or his own logic. Now, Christians also use logic, but our logic is now set alight, set on fire by the Holy Spirit. Our reason has been enlightened by the Holy Spirit. So the primary reference here to being led by the Spirit is to the Spirit leading us in the way of personal godliness. It's not a reference to guidance in the general way. It's not the Holy Spirit leading us as to who we should marry, what job we should take. I'm not saying God can't lead us in that way, but that is not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about living godly lives and discerning between good and evil and reflecting the nature of our Father in heaven. That's what he's talking about here. And then we need to bear in mind that because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, he always leads us into truth. See, he persuades our minds with the truth and with the reasonableness of the truth. He makes the gospel make sense to us so that it's a sensible thing to respond in an appropriate way to the gospel. Never forget that the Holy Spirit always operates on the mind. And when you come across people who say they're full of the Spirit and they always operate on an emotional level, you need to be very suspicious. Because the Holy Spirit operates in the realm of truth and reason and logic, and he operates through the mind. And we need to bear that in mind all the time. We who have the Holy Spirit have an anointing from God, says 1 John chapter 2, verses 20 and 27. And we know the truth. The truth. We know the truth. We're not taking guesses or listening to a lot of opinions. We know the truth as it is in Jesus. Truth requires reflection and thought. There's intelligence involved there. And the Holy Spirit always works according to the mind. And he always leads us in a Godward direction. Always. Is that with all of our unworthiness, we are children of God.